quản nhiệm và toàn thể hội thánh. Cảm ơn quý vị cho tôi một cái đặc ân để hầu việc Chúa với quý vị sáng hôm nay. Như mục sư Linh đã nói, xin lỗi vì sáng hôm nay trong giờ thờ phượng chung của quý vị, tôi sẽ giảng bằng tiếng Anh và sẽ mất cái cơ hội quý vị có thể nghe bài giảng của mục sư quản nhiệm. Nhưng tôi tin rằng Đức Thánh Linh là người phát biểu lời của Chúa sáng hôm nay. Và chúng ta mặc dù lớn hoặc trẻ, nói tiếng Anh, tiếng Việt, lời Chúa có thể đến cùng chúng ta để có thể học hỏi chung. Nhưng mà tôi tin rằng Hội Thánh có thể trong một cái thân thể chung để thờ phượng sáng hôm nay. Đó là điều ân phước lớn của Chúa và chúng ta khi thờ phượng Ngài sáng hôm nay. So, một lần nữa kính cảm ơn Hội Thánh có cái lòng kiên nhẫn và thông cảm để có thể các bạn trẻ có thể nghe lời của Chúa sáng hôm nay. Good morning. It's good to be back with you. I should say Merry Christmas, right? It doesn't feel like Christmas to me. Do you know why? It's just too warm. I moved from the Northeast, and for me, for it to feel like Christmas, it needs to be cold. This past Thanksgiving, where I lived, it was 75 degrees. Back where I used to live in Pennsylvania, it was snowing and 35 degrees. Needless to say, that was okay. I could deal with that warm weather. But driving down and just feeling this warm weather didn't feel like Christmas to me. But when I come and I worship with you and we sing Christmas carols and we have the tree and we have the lights, and more importantly, we talk, remind us that this season, the real reason for Christmas is Jesus, is it not? Then it reminds me that it is Christmas. And regardless of where we're at, what the weather's like, Jesus is in our midst, and we celebrate him this Christmas season. So I pray that, as the pastor Lynn said, that this season of Advent, we anxiously await our coming Savior. And let us never forget that he is the reason for Christmas. Last time I was with you, I don't know if you were with us, but I shared a message called Seismic Shifts. Do you remember? I hope you do. It was a challenge for the message that my desire was for our church to do great and big things for God. And I believe God can do great and big things. And if the reason I do believe that is because our God is great and our God is big. Amen. And a quick review, if you're with us, quick review that I talked about was that we use the term seismic shifts or seismic. And when we think of seismic, we think of earthquakes, do we not? And but instead of thinking of an earthquake that is destructive or negative, which results in destruction, we use the illustration that shifts can be positive as it relates to God. Because seismic shifts start small, but they end up big. And we use this earthquake as an illustration, and we illustrated that this event or this action, this experience begins from a very initial small point. It starts a chain reaction, grows bigger and bigger, wider and wider, and over time, this creates a huge impact. And that's why we call it a seismic shift. So the spiritual application that we shared was, I believe God has and will use you and use me for great seismic shifts. God, through a can start very small, can create seismic waves that make a difference and impact that are far, far away, and sometimes a long time from now. And we know that it may not happen immediately, but over time, this initial movement creates a seismic shift. And what we said was that we illustrate it in three ways. It starts with you, just like an earthquake starts at an epic center. It starts a point. God can use you to create a seismic shift. Second, we said, is don't be that continuing link that moves God's work forward. Just like an earthquake, similar to throwing a rock or a pebble into a body of water like a lake, that initial point, you see these concentric waves that work outward. Those are seismic waves, and God can use you and I, okay, to continue that movement that God has started. Now, thirdly, we said is, don't be lulled into thinking that it's over. Just like an earthquake, the initial earthquake happens, and then there's these things called aftershocks. We think it's over, there's quiet, there's stillness, and then another aftershock happens. With God is the same thing. Sometimes we don't see God work right away. Sometimes we think that nothing is happening. But then at that moment, God does great things when we least expect it. And then finally, what we said was this: earthquakes start on fault lines. These are lines where the earth has basically these separation points, and those are called faults. And I think it's a great illustration because we too are imperfect, aren't we? We all have faults as well. We all are sinners, but God uses us to do great things for Him, even in our inadequacies. In the humbleness of our faults, we realize in Philippians 4:13. 4:13 says, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. What a great encouragement from our Heavenly Father that we can do all things, everything, through Christ who gives us strength. So today, I want to talk about some of the specific seismic shifts that we must make individually, that we must make internally, before we can do great things on the outside, do great things for God's kingdom or great things for God's ministry. We have to make sure there's a shift that happens internally within us. And we'll never be able to accomplish the great things that God wants us to do for others and for our family and for our church and our community until there's some kind of shift that happens inside of us. So this morning, I want us to study God's word and understand there must be a shift from me to God. There must be a shift from me to God, okay? In order for a seismic shift to occur, in order for great things to be done by God through us, we must fully understand this concept of shifting from me to God. Let me give you an example. Back in the early 2nd century, an Egyptian astronomer named Ptolemy postulated or believed that the Earth was the center of the universe. The Earth was stationary, and all the other planets orbited and rotated around the Earth. In other words, they believed that we were the center of the universe, and everything revolved around us. Why not? It made sense. And for over 1,400 years, everybody believed this. Then in the 16th century, a man named Copernicus, he started asking some questions. He says, why do stars appear in the day and others at night? What causes the seasons to change? And you know, if this earth is flat, does anyone know exactly how far ships can sail before they fall off the edge of the earth? Copernicus had figured out that not only did the earth itself rotate, it also revolved around the sun. This created a huge scandal. Outrageous, they said. How can the world not be everything revolving around us, they said. It was hard for people to accept. Then Galileo came, and he said the same thing. And because of his beliefs, even the church kicked him out because they believed that that was impossible. Basically, Copernicus and Galileo are saying, the sun is the center of the universe. Max Lucado, in his book, It's Not About Me, writes, what Copernicus did for the earth, God does for our souls. Tapping the collective shoulder of humanity, he points to the sun, S-O-N, his sun, and says, behold, his son is the center of it all. Friends, Jesus is still the center of everything that we do. When God looks at the center of the universe, you know what? He doesn't look at you. He doesn't look at me. God is the center. God is in control. All of creation looks towards God. And I think that's completely opposite to the way the world views us, doesn't it? There's this worldwide view that thinking that we want to make ourselves bigger. Everything has to be about us. And by making us bigger, we make God smaller. And that's this world that we live in about self-reliance, self-achievement. If you watch sports, if you look at movie stars, if you look at musicians, everything is about them, isn't it? All their actions about, look at me. They hate Twitter, they have Facebook's accounts, they have websites. It's all about me. Look how great I am. Look at my accomplishments. And I want to challenge those you who are younger. Be careful who you make your idols. Be careful the people that you adore. Be careful the people that you watch and want to emulate. They are not the center of the universe. If anything, they are more imperfect and flawed than we can ever imagine. Don't try to dress like them. Don't try to act like them. Don't try to talk like them. Because when they say, "Look at me," they believe they are the center of the universe. But God is still in control. The way we view ourselves, the way we view God continues to shrink and decrease. Isn't that true? I'm amazed at how now people, when they pray in public, people tell them, "You can pray, but don't say the name of Jesus." They're taking the "in God we trust" off of our money. They're taking down the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in public arenas. They don't want to mention Jesus. They want to shrink God. They want to minimize Jesus. And by doing so, they try to increase themselves. People's faith in God is shrinking worldwide. And for us to make this seismic shift, we must learn to focus on God and not ourselves. When we should magnify and increase God's presence, instead what we do is we flip it around, we minimize Him and increase ourselves. Has anybody here used binoculars? When you put binoculars, what does it do? It magnifies it, right? But have you ever flipped binoculars around? You know what it does? It makes it smaller, doesn't it? It shrinks it. And I think that's what we as a world and society has done. We flip things around. We focus on ourselves. And by doing that, we shrink God and we minimize God. We got to be very careful about that. I want us to look at scriptures on the basis of shifting from me to God that we read together in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this passage is about King David. And if you know about the life of David, by the time these events are recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, things are going pretty well for David. Okay? David now has completed his palace, his throne. He's now living in royal splendor. God has given David a lot. God has blessed David and the nation of Israel. Now they are safe. They're not fighting from their enemies anymore. And there's this prolonged period of peace in a nation that continued to have battles and wars in which David was very triumphant and victorious. And what transpires is a man seeking God's own heart. You hear that about David. David was a man that seeked God's own heart and who's by the anointing of God to do great things for Israel. Yet comes this moment in which there's a shift from David, from himself, to God that we see clearly here in this passage. On the surface, if you read this, we don't see any evidence that David is full of pride, but there are some clues about David's life that I think that we'll see that David has this wonderful examination of his heart. Eugene Peterson describes what's going on in David's life as such. He says, "I think David is just about to cross the line from being full of God to being full of himself. Outwardly, everything is the same, but David, riding on the crest of acclaim, having decisively defeated the opposition, united God's people, and captured the allegiance of all Israel and Judah, heady with success, is going to do God a favor. David is now housed better than God. David has achieved a better standard of living than God. And from David's position of strength, he believes he can do something greater for God." And I believe we will see that David shifts in the following three ways, which I think we can apply for our lives as well. First is, all my previous success and achievements shift from me to God. All my previous success and achievements shift from me to God. Verses 1 through 2. After the king was settled into his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in the palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." David is now king. He's a mature man. He's a man of position. His success on the battlefield is well known in the region. He's respected. He's known and feared by friends and foes alike. And there's this tendency because of success that somehow David now is insulated from sin. But in reality, these things just provide us with the new areas of temptation. One that could make a pretty good case that David was in much more danger of sinning. If we want to make sure that our successes don't become a trap, then we need to remember that we never produce these successes on our own. I repeat, we never produce successes in our lives on our own. Each one is a gift from God. Each one is a gift of grace in our life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, it is not about me, because every success is a gift of God's grace. God saw into David's heart, and he said, you know what, David? You're not there yet. You have it all. You think you have it all, but you're not there yet. You haven't shifted all of you to me yet. There's still a little bit inside of you that believes it's because of you. Your strategic decisions in war, your accumulation of wealth, you've led men into battle. Now you sit in the comforts of your success and your achievements. You sit in your palace, you sit on your throne, and you want to build a temple for me? God's saying, yeah, your motives may be good, but you want to build a temple for God, for me? David, there's still a long way for you to go, for you to build a temple for me. There's still some pride in your life that needs to be shaken. You need to shift in your heart completely from you to me. I think this is a great example of a person such as David, who had everything, king, money, wealth. Yet he still thought that he could give something to God. So, my friends, I ask you, who's you or I to think that we could give something to God that he would need from us? If you read in verses 4 through 11a, it says this: that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from the falling the flock to be ruler of the people of Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and I have done ever since the time I appointed leaders for my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. God is saying, David, do you not remember where you came from? You were a little shepherd boy. You had nothing. And look what I brought you. Did I ever need a temple? I was going from place to place in the tent. I didn't need a house of cedar. When I do, I'll do it. I don't need you, David. Remember, it's all about me. God is basically lecturing David, reminding David that it's all about God. Friends, God has blessed all of you in so many ways. When I look at the young people here today, especially in your church, I see how smart you are, I see how bright you are, I see how talented you are, and I see all the great potential in your life, but please don't ever forget, it's never about you. It's always about God. I've worked with young people all my life. I've seen people who go to college, do so well in school, want to be doctors, want to be lawyers, you know, want to be academic achievements, they, you know, National Honor Society, straight A's, you name it. But they're humbled when they realize they don't have all the answers. They think they're going to conquer the world, yet they leave with a crushed spirit because they realize there's so much they have to learn. Be very, very careful. Even if our motives are pure like David, even if you want to do something great for God, God God's still the one that makes it happen. Don't ever forget that God doesn't need us, but we always need God. In fact, God has done it all even before we came into being. Our success, our accomplishments, all those things God has done 10-time-fold even before us. Remember, it's not about me, because everything is a gift of God's grace, and I must shift all my successes, all my accomplishments from me to God. And one of our biggest, challenge was when we built our new church building. Moshe Lin was the senior pastor, and I was on the building committee. And it took over 10 years to finally build our new church building. Praise God. It was done, beautiful building. Through it, that ministry, especially afterwards with the English ministry, it's been a wonderful means for us to bring new people to the church, and God has blessed the church immensely because of the church building. But it's interesting that Moshe Lin is no longer there and I'm no longer there, but that church building is still there. Why? Because it's God's church. Not because of what we did, but because God built the church in his time. And it will continue to be God's church. After pastors come and go, after members come and go, it'll still be God's church. Don't ever forget that. Sometimes we think, well, this is our project, or this is my project, or we have this responsibility, or we have this, it's our challenge. Please, please, I beg you, it's not ours. It's all God's. And if God wants to build a church, if God wants to build a temple, he will, whether you and I are involved or not. God will do it, regardless of whether we get to participate or not. Second, my legacy shifts from me to God. My legacy shifts from me to God. Verses 11b to 16. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise you up from your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who builds a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. David comes to God, offering to build a house, God's house. But God isn't just interested in what David can do for him. He's much more interested in what he wants to do for David. He basically says to David, David, I don't need a house. I never asked for one. It was never my idea for one. But David, you should know me well enough that I'm not interested in a box or a building or a structure, but my eternal house will never pass away. God then says, however, you're not the one that will be given the church to build it. Your son will. This passage was known, as theologians say, the Davidic covenant, a covenant promise from God to David. And God promises David that he would build a house for David, and that David's house and his throne will endure forever. God also promised that one day David's offspring will succeed David, and he will be the one to build a house for God. And that promise is fulfilled with David's son Solomon, who builds the temple. Ultimately, God's covenant with David will be fulfilled when Jesus, whom the Bible clearly shows will be the offspring of David, returns to this earth and reigns forever. Since we live in a world, a society that focuses on ourselves, we emphasize on ourselves, look what I've done, look what I created, it's because of my connections, look at what I've accomplished, it's all about me, it's all about I, it's all about my name. And I don't know why when Apple, okay, when the CEO created the iPhone and the iPad, right, and the iTouch, I think he was tapping into some subliminal message about people want to know that it's mine, that it's I, that it's me. Okay. But we live in society that when it continues to think about I and me, the reason is because we want legacies. Okay. We want to know. We want people to remember what we've done after we're gone. We remember the things that we've we've accomplished, okay? That's what presidents do when they're about to be voted out of office or when their term ends. They want their legacy. They want people to remember what they did. A definition of legacy, it's possessions that are left to others after we're gone. Friends, David was king. He had a legacy. He had to give to his children and his grandchildren, he thought. But what does God say? I will raise your offspring. I will establish his kingdom. I will be the father and the son. God rebukes David and reminds him that it all belongs to God. Even David's legacy. Don't get attached to the things in your possessions. Don't get too full of yourselves. Don't think that you have more influence than you really do. God says it's not yours. It's all his. Isn't it amazing how when we get things, we're so excited to have it because it's new, but over time, it's not important anymore? We have a brand new granddaughter, and her first birthday was in October, and I remember people would give her gifts, and maybe this is true in Christmas as well. You give her all these little toys, and she plays with it, and she loves it when she first has it. But then slowly, a day and a week and a month later, she doesn't care, right? And then what you have is you have a bunch of toys just laying around. And I think our lives are the same way, isn't it? Look back at the thing that you always wanted. Oh, that new iPhone. I got to have the new iPhone. And next thing you know, you're ready to upgrade, right? A car, especially young men. I don't know about you young men here, but I remember the youth that I had up and worked with in my previous ministry. I remember guys just love cars. I've got to have that car, right? Once I had that car, I'll never want anything else again. How many times have you said that, right? That car, after a while, I was like, I'm ready for a new car. I'm sure we all can have gone through that. Be careful. Thinking that what you have determines who you are. It never lasts. It never lasts. God says it's not yours. When you and I understand that everything we have comes from God, then we acknowledge that all things are transferred from me to God. Don't get attached to your home, your cars, and your money. Even don't get attached to your children. We invest so much into them. You know, one thing I've seen here in America is parents love your children. There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes I think parents, we get so attached, we want to make sure all children have everything they need, and we give them, and we give them, we give them, and we give them. But eventually, they're not ours anymore. They're God's, right? Even our children are God's. That's tough for parents to understand and accept. That's something my wife and I took years for us to accept until we finally offered our children to Yahweh, our kids, our children. Once we finally did that, then God changed their hearts. Because initially we thought we could teach our children and change them and influence them. But until we finally completely give our children to God, then God will do and transform their hearts. And thirdly, my complete dependency shifts from me to God. My complete dependency shifts from me to God. Verses 18 to 29. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that I have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done great things and made it known to your servant how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform a great and awesome wonders by driving out the nations and gods before. Your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever, that men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. Verse 27, O Lord Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed to this your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, and it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. I hope you can go back and read this passage again to yourself and read it slowly and let it meditate, because David repeats, O Lord, Almighty, O sovereign God, King of Israel. And it reveals this response to David, the count that tells David he went in. And David, as he sat before the Lord, he gives this prayer. And if you look at the translation for the word sat, you and I, when we think of sit, or we think of, you know, sit down, it doesn't do justice to the Hebrew word here. The Hebrew word here actually translates as to dwell, to abide, to remain. It gives this inference that he's sitting there for a long time. It's just not sitting there and a quick prayer. It's not sitting there and just talking to God for a few minutes. It's inferring that he sits there a long time. He remains in him. He dwells in him. He abides in him. Friends, David didn't just go into a tent and sit there for a couple of minutes and say, okay, God, I understand what you're saying. He sat there and he wanted God to speak to him. He remained there to hear and listen and to allow God's presence to indwell in him. This is not just some casual or brief encounter with God. It's a prolonged period of time that David just completely focuses on God. When David went into the presence of God, he discovered what dependency, what true dependency really is. And he focused on the greatness of God. And when he realized how great God was, he realized how small he was. Friends, I don't know about you, but when you read God's word, I hope it's just not reading a couple passages quickly, put it, close it, and you're on with your day. You need to spend time to sit and meditate and be with God. It takes time. Look, we live in a world that makes everything convenient. Yeah, I have an iPad and I have my Bible on there, and I have my iPhone and I have my Bible there too. But my wife, she's very good at this. She'll wake up early in the morning. She'll sit at the dining room table. She'll open up the Bible and she'll sit there and she'll read and she'll pray for hours. And sometimes, God forgive me, I make excuses. I'm too busy. I can't do that. I'd like to do that, but I can't. But she reminds me, just like David hears, you need to spend time and sit in the presence of God. I love David's prayer. David doesn't focus for one second on the fact that God has just withdrawn his ability to build a temple for him. Instead, he spends all of his time focusing on the greatness of God. And repeats, O sovereign Lord, O mighty God, O God of Israel, how great you are. And who am I? He humbles himself before God, and he thanks God for the promises he just made. Friends, you need to sit and humble yourself before God. Everything in prayer is a direct response to what God has revealed to David. It's a prayer that focuses completely on your dependency of God and his purposes and plans for David's life. And I'm convinced, especially living here in America, the land of technology, the land of science, the land of innovation, which always promotes, you can do it. You can do it. It's all about you. That we forget that we have to depend everything on God. Do you still think that you're doing it for God? you still think that it's because of your experience and your smart and your intellect and what you can give and your money and your time and my skill set and my influence? No. You have to get to the point just like David arrived at this point. David was able to sit in the presence of God, and he shifted everything, every desire, every want, every tendency of himself to God. I pray that you can have that type of moment where you understand that it's all about God. Rick Warren begins his best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, which I hope all of you have read or heard about. And it says this. It says this. It's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. It's all about God. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, which we read together in John 3:30, he must become greater, and I must become less. I must become less. If you can live this concept in every aspect of your life, if you can shift everything from your past, your presence, and you to God, then you'll be able to sit just as David did in the presence of Almighty God. Let us never forget that he is perfect. He is holy and he is eternal. God is sovereign. He does no wrong. He dwells on the unapproachable light, and all of his judgments are right. God owes us nothing. God could wipe out all of us right now and do none of us wrong. He doesn't owe us a thing. He doesn't even have to explain himself to anyone. God is the center of the universe. He is the masterpiece. He is the rule and points towards him. I want to close with this illustration. Have you ever been to a museum? If you ever go to a museum, usually there's a tour guide that leads you around, takes you in front of the paintings or the murals or the sculpture, and what they do is they explain, you know, who the artist is and the reasoning behind they did it, and introduce to you or explain to you the works of art. What if the tour guide instead came up, stood in front of the painting or the mural, okay, and basically started bowing down, saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. Wouldn't make sense, right? That would be extremely ridiculous. Why? Because the tour guide didn't do it. It wasn't about him, was it? He didn't make the painting. He didn't make the sculpture. His job is the tour guide. His purpose to lead people to the author. Lead people to the one who created it. Lead you to the person who showed the greatness of the master. Friends, you and I, we're just tour guides. It's not about us. Our job is to lead people to God, not for us to take the credit. My prayer is for us to do great things. Do great things for God. Whether it's in your ministries, whether it's in your youth group, whether it's in your whatever service that God has put you in. But I pray that all of God's people, when people come to this church, when people come to the church here in Austin, they don't see you. They don't see what you did. What they do is they see the author who created all things, and you've just done is led them to Christ. It can never be about us. God, it's all about God. And I pray that you can shift everything, your completeness, what your past, your legacy, and your dependency from you and from me to God. I pray that, especially this Christmas season, it's all about God. It's never about me. Celebrate this Christmas, our coming Savior. We lift him up on high and give him all the glory that he richly deserves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.